This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Joshua. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Joshua chapter 13 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 13. We'll cover from chapter 13 through chapter 19 this evening, and I'd like to start Joshua 13 in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 verse 21 reads, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act." In the valley of Gibeon, God displayed his awesome work, his unusual act. We studied it in Joshua chapter 10. It's not every day the sun and moon stand still in their march across the sky. God may have worked directly by his own hand to produce the phenomena, or he might have employed some celestial mechanics. Perhaps God engineered a planetary flyby or maybe a comet sweeping through the earth's atmosphere. Either way, it was an awesome work, an unusual act. Imagine God grabbing an aimless comet out of deep space and directing it its trajectory toward the earth at the exact moment to coincide with Joshua's prayer. It was an unusual act, an awesome work. Yet tonight's chapters detail a more normal work, a very common act. I've discovered the Christian life is a combination of both, of the unusual and the common. At times, God works in miraculous, stupendous ways, but he also calls us to certain basic duties. The Christian life is a combination of God's unusual acts and our common acts. Here, General Joshua leaves behind his thrilling battles, his daring maneuvers, his colossal triumphs, and he embroils himself in a more mundane work. He picks up his transit and range rod, and he does the routine job of a surveyor. Joshua's job in chapters 13 to 24 is to divide the land among the tribes of Israel. Reminds me of the farmer who was tired of paying exorbitant property taxes. The taxes were driving him out of business, and so he decided to sell his farm. One day he was approached by a man who wanted to see the boundaries of his property. The farmer asked, "Are you a buyer or a tax assessor?" Property lines, boundary markers, a good survey, these are important items. Though all the earth belongs to God, land allotment was and still is an important issue in Israel. Two passages in Deuteronomy prove the point. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14 tells us, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." God commanded respect for property markers and boundaries. Deuteronomy 27, 17 also says, "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people said, "Amen." Several years ago, I read of a family who was shot. Six people in this family were shot to death in their home. It turns out they were murdered by their next-door neighbor over a boundary dispute. The neighbor gunned down the whole family after the dead reposition the survey pin. Even today, people take property ownership very, very seriously. And the last half of Joshua records the division of the land. This to us to avoid such disputes as I've described. I guess you could say tonight we're going to cover a lot of ground in our study. Well, Joshua chapter 13, verse 1 begins. "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Akronites, also the Avites.'" Sadly, these cities were never fully conquered by Israel. Five of these cities later became the five Philistine strongholds: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Verse 4 continues the land still inhabited by the Canaanites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and the Merarah, which belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, that is, toward the east. From Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains, from Lebanon as far as the brook Mezerphoth, and all the Sidonians, all along the outer ring of the land of Canaan, along the outer ring of these pagan nations, pagans were still entrenched. They were still holding on, not giving up their land. But God says, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divided by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Evidently, Joshua's military campaigns had conquered the bulk of the land of Canaan, but there were still pockets of resistance here and there, as I said, along the fringes. The Philistines held on to the southwest area along the Mediterranean coast. The Canaanites lived in the south, bordering the wilderness. The Gibeonites occupied an area just south of Mount Hermon, north of the Sea of Galilee. And the Sidonians lived in what is today southern Lebanon along the coast. As the Lord told Joshua in verse 1, there remains very much land yet to be possessed. God knew the best way to motivate the tribes of Israel to drive out the remaining Canaanites was to go ahead and divvy up the land to the different tribes. If an Israelite tribe knew their borders, it would give them the incentive to take up arms and fight to occupy all that belonged to them. Notice, too, God's words in verse 6, divided by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. The land was Israel's inheritance. God promised a chunk of land to the nation's forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then their heirs. The land of Israel, or in Hebrew, Eretz Israel, was God's gift to his people. This is why the land is so important to Israelis today. It's more than a political bargaining chip. To give up Gaza or the West Bank or the Golan Heights would be to reject a present God intended especially for them. It's spiritually and morally wrong to give up their land. It's the sad tale of history that the Hebrews never fully possessed the land that God promised them. After Joshua, the Israelis found compromise, an easier way to deal with the pagans than conquest. A policy of tolerance replaced faith and courage. And yet the Bible teaches us that one day Israel will possess all of the land that God has promised them. Complete occupation is still in their future. In fact, Obadiah 17 affirms it, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And I think that's a good motto for our Christian lives. Do we fully possess our possessions? We've been given all spiritual blessings in Christ, yet are we possessing all our possessions? If we are, why does our life lack power over temptation and boldness in our witness and joy in our despair? Most of us are living far below our privileges. Like Israel of old, we need to rise up by faith and possess our possessions. We need to lay hold of all that's ours in Christ. Well, verse 7 tells us, now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. What is called today the West Bank, or the promised land west of the Jordan River, was to be allocated to 9.5 of Israel's 12 tribes. Verse 8 tells us, with the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. Now remember, in Numbers chapters 32, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh asked Moses if they could settle on the east bank of the Jordan River. They saw the lush fields, and they figured it would make for perfect grazing for their cattle. At first, Moses refused their request. He thought they were trying to shirk their responsibility to fight with their brothers and conquer Canaan. But they assured Moses that they would still be willing to go to battle. They would fight alongside the other tribes until the enemy was defeated. Then they would return to the pastures east of the Jordan. In the remainder of chapter 13, Joshua reminds them of their boundaries. Verse 9, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, east of the Dead Sea, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medebah as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. And notice the description now is moving northward. As far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, as far as Salcah, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth in Edrea, who remained of the remnant of the giants. For Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Sadly, the pagans were allowed to remain among God's people, and this proved to be a corrupting influence. That's interesting. Until this last March, these names were just names to me. I had little appreciation for the scenery in my mind. But on our recent trip to Israel, we spent 3 days in the country of Jordan. From Amman, we visited these various places. They were as much God's promised land as the territory west of the Jordan. We enjoyed seeing these sites and getting a visual of them in our minds. Verse 14, only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. The Levites were the one tribe that received no territory. Their inheritance was the administration of the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and the worship of the temple. Later in Joshua, we'll see that God establishes specific cities throughout the land for the Levites to dwell in. In verses 15 to 23, borders are staked out for the half-tribe of Reuben that settled east of the Jordan. They occupied the land east and a bit north of the Dead Sea. Verses 24 to 28 mark off boundaries for the tribe of Gad. They inherited the land of the Ammonites, east of the Jordan River. The modern city of Ammon, the capital of the kingdom of Jordan, derives its name from the Ammonites. Verse 27 notes Gad's northern border, the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This was another name for the Sea of Galilee. Chinnereth means harp, and when you view the lake from above, it has a definite harp shape. Verse 29 to 32 pinpoint the boundaries for the last half of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh that settled to the east and northeast of the Sea of Galilee in the land of Bashan. And verse 33 makes this point, but the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. We learn later the decision to settle outside the promised land for these 2.5 tribes proved to be fatal. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, the 2.5 tribes fall victim to idolatry, and they were first to be scattered by the Assyrians. Apparently, the Jordan River was a needed wall of protection, both militarily and spiritually, that the short-sighted tribes decided to neglect. And likewise, when we settle for second best, rather than go on with God for all he has for us, whenever we settle for second best, we make ourselves vulnerable to danger and temptation. Sometimes we get right to the brink of blessing. Then because it seems hard, because it requires more faith, we pull up short. Don't do that. Press on. Enter into all God's goodness. Chapter 14 begins. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. This amounted to a raffle. The only difference is that God was the one divinely controlling this lottery. We're told, for Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in with their common lands for their livestock and their property. Now here Joshua explains a detail that comes up again and again when we study Israel's history. The Bible always speaks of Israel as having 12 tribes, The problem, though, is that what 12 tribes? And sometimes the list of the 12 tribes varies. At times, the 12 tribes include Joseph and Levi. But in the allocation of the land here, Joseph receives a double portion. Thus, his two sons take his place, Manasseh and Ephraim. Both of them get an allocation of land. That makes 13 tribes, though. But since Levi's inheritance is the Lord, not the land, Levi gets left out. Thus, Israel minus Joseph plus Manasseh and Ephraim minus Levi equals 12 tribes. Israel is always presented as 12 tribes, but often the makeup of those tribes varies. Well, verse 5 tells us, as the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. And chapters 15 to 19 divvies up the territory on the west bank of the Jordan River. But first, guess who steps out of the crowd to take possession of the inaugural parcel? Notice verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb. Hey, here's Caleb, Joshua's old friend. Remember, of the 3 million Hebrews who crossed the Jordan River, only Joshua and Caleb were the two of the Exodus generation who were allowed to enter the promised land. They were among the 10 spies that Moses sent to spy out the land. And only Joshua and Caleb, remember, brought back a positive report. These were men of faith. God would win the victory if the people just pushed forward. They wanted to possess God's promises. Three times in chapter 14, we're told Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Caleb was no compromise. No partial obedience for Caleb. No half-hearted devotion for this man. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt." In other words, they frightened them. "But I wholly followed the Lord, my God." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord, my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. As he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke the word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." This is wonderful. Get this picture. Caleb is 85. For the last 20 years, he's been eligible for Social Security. But rather than assisted living, he's ready to fight. He wants to go out and conquer. Rather than endure it all, he's ready to leave it all on the battlefield. I love what this old geezer says in verse 12. "Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there." The Anakim were the giants. "And that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." 4.5 decades earlier, Caleb assured his brothers that God would give them the victory over these giants. Now he's still chomping at the bit to fight a few giants and prove God's ability, God's faithfulness to his promises. He asked Joshua to give him Hebron, home of the Anakim. Rather than ask for a corner room in the nursing home, play bingo with the elderly ladies, Caleb wants to scrap with giants. He wants a challenge. His faith needs a godly goal to tackle. Give him a few giants. Hey, if you're looking for the fountain of youth, here's the best way to stay young. Ask God for a kingdom cause to throw yourself into. Seek God's glory. You'll be getting closer to heaven rather than to the grave. Well, verse 13 tells us, "And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because," and he says it again, "he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel." And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Caleb took the land that had been named after a giant and now calls it Hebron. This name Hebron, it means communion. And the sweetest communion, the richest fellowship with Jesus, the greatest awareness of his presence and power is found in a foxhole fighting a battle for God. Well, chapter 15 begins. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The first allocation of land west of the Jordan now goes to Judah. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward was the extreme southern boundary. And their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea from the bay that faces southward. Verses 3 through 4 trace the southern border. Verse 5, the eastern border was the Dead Sea up to the mouth of the Jordan. And then according to verse 8, the northern property line took in the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The holy city of Jerusalem was now part of the territory belonging to the tribe of Judah. Verse 9 continues to trace the northern boundary. Verse 12 tells us that the western boundary was the coastline of the great sea, that is the Mediterranean. Verse 13. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Remember, Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. An 85-year-old Caleb, he tackles three giants and he drives them out of the land God gives him. How about that? It's been said of Caleb, a faith that never wavered produced a strength that never weakened. Caleb was feisty to the end. I imagine when we get to heaven, we'll probably see Caleb and John Wayne duking it out just for fun. Old Caleb might still be looking for a giant to fight. Well, verse 15 says of Caleb, then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kiriath Zephar. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Zephar and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. Now Caleb was not just brave, he was a leader. And he felt a responsibility to pass on his courageous spirit and encourage younger Hebrew men to follow in his footsteps and also fight battles for God. As an incentive, Caleb decides to give in marriage his beautiful daughter to any guy willing to obey the Lord. The name Aksa means to tinkle. It probably referred to the anklets worn by Oriental women. And it could have implied that Caleb's little girl was quite a dancer. She would tinkle an anklet bracelet. Here was the deal. Win a victory for God by tangling with a giant, and you would come home to Aksa, tinkling in her bracelets. Well, verse 17. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. Othniel was Caleb's nephew and became his son-in-law. We're going to learn later that he was Israel's very first judge. Now it was so, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Now it seems that Aksa also had ambition to inherit the land. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" She answered, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And so he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. It's ironic, Caleb was a giant killer, but it seems his little girl had him wrapped right around her little finger. He gives her a field, and then she asks for a spring, and then he ends up giving her two, the upper and the lower spring. Caleb had a weakness. He couldn't say no to his little girl. He probably bought her ice cream at Brewster's whenever she asked. Now, I have no firsthand knowledge of this problem, but I've heard this is what doting dads do.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of Joshua, an Old Testament book that's full of accounts of courage and trusting God for victory. Although some of the battles might not be literally like what you're going through, there's an element of a spiritual battle that you might be needing to have courage and trusting God for victory. As you're hearing these messages, are you looking to God for help, trusting He's reminding you to be strong and courageous? If you'd like to listen to more messages like this one, go to sandyadams.org. There's a whole archive of messages from Pastor Sandy. You can also download our mobile app so you can have these messages with you on the go. If you'd like to get in touch with us over the phone, you can do that as well. Give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. If you've yet to find a church home and you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to meet you at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Just click on the About tab and then find the link to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. This will help you know more about who we are and when we meet. Once more, that's sandyadams.org. Our time with you for today is about up, but we hope you'll join Pastor Sandy again as he continues teaching in the book of Joshua, right here on Sandy Adams Radio.